All right, we're in Galatians chapter 4 this evening as we continue through the book of Galatians. And we'll look at the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. And the title of the message tonight is Responsible, Not Restrained. Responsible, Not Restrained. If you remember from Galatians chapter 3, we learned that the law was never meant to be a means of justification. We are justified by faith and by faith alone, no matter what era or age or dispensation we live in. So then, why was the law given? Well, for two purposes that Paul records in Galatians chapter 3. The law was given, first of all, so that sin would be made known. It would show us our hopeless condition and bring us to Christ. And that leads into that second purpose. It became a tutor for us that led us to Christ. We no longer live in the Old Testament law period, and so our orientation toward God is different than the orientation of Old Testament saints. All of us are in the family of God. One group is not less than or more than the other group. And yet, there is this progress of revelation that has made the orientation toward God different. Just by virtue of the fact that Old Testament believers were looking toward the cross and it had not come to pass yet, ought to tell you that it was different. We look back on the reality of these things. We see them in principle form. We have a more mature understanding. It's not because of who we are. It's just because of when we actually were born and when God had put us in this world. And so the reason that we understand the way things that we do is because the Savior has already come into the world. And Galatians 4, the opening of that, talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at those seven verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So, in effect, he is just as a slave is, even though he is master of all. Do you see what he's saying there? That's what's going on here. Until the time is appointed by the Father, he's not able to make the decisions that he needs to make by himself because he's just too young in order to make those decisions and be responsible for them. So he's being restrained. That's where the title comes from, right? He is restrained by the guardians and by the stewards and by the parent who has extended this authority to these people. We're looking at a wealthy family in the first century who can, you know, if they can do something like this. And so that's what this text is talking about. Even so, when we were children, so he's going to use that illustration, even so when we were children, now we have to think to ourselves, well, who is he talking about when he says we? Well, that's the rub, isn't it? I think that he is talking primarily about Jewish people because he says, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, there it is, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So, you know, how you look at this passage, it will just depend on how you have worked through your own theology, the way that you look at the Scripture. Some people look at the Scripture and they want to stress continuity between the Testaments, and I understand that. We want things to be the same. We don't want them to be different. But the fact of the matter is, the one thing that is the same is that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. But there are differences too. There really are differences between the way that we are oriented toward the cross and the way that Old Testament believers were oriented toward the cross. We're all of one family, but our orientation is looking forward or looking back. I never operated under the Mosaic law. I could have very easily chosen to place myself under a set of laws, which I did in a religious sort of way. But I was never oriented from the sense of the Mosaic law, where the law was acting as a tutor or as a nanny, the way that we put it when we were going over Galatians chapter 3, bringing me to Christ because I was too immature to make decisions for myself, guiding me to Christ. But as a New Testament believer, I operate as a mature son. Paul uses the illustration then of receiving the adoption as sons, he says, in that particular first century to explain this change that takes place from being oriented toward the law and oriented by my relationship with God, being restrained or relating with the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of a time when the Jews were children, but in bondage under the elements of the world. That phrase, the elements of the world, I don't understand it. And many people don't. They argue about that phrase. I think it has something to do with the first principles. I think it has something to do with elementary things that are taking place, almost in the sense of a child understands a sphere in the object lesson of showing them a ball, not graphing it out on graph paper and showing them a formula for the sphere. They might grow into understanding that advanced theoretical realm, but they do better when you just give them a ball and tell them this is a sphere, right? And so I think that that's what he's talking about when he speaks of the elements of the world. But he goes on and he says, there's this child in the text. It's not a child in the sense that maybe we understand a child, a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 12-year-old, but a child in the sense that we understand an infant or maybe perhaps a toddler. The word is very specific in Greek. It's talking about someone who is helpless. They're not advanced enough in age to where they can take care of themselves. They can't be responsible for themselves. They need to be restrained in the sense that somebody needs to look after them. Somebody makes decisions for them. These are the people that are the stewards. These are the people that come alongside of them and are there for them because the Father has appointed them for the child. The infant is going to grow. The infant has some things that he hasn't realized yet. This privilege of possessing an inheritance from his father. It's almost as if he's being groomed for it, but he's not there yet. He can't make these decisions because he's not mature. I think that's what's going on here. So he's going to, in the future, I mean, if he was royalty, and maybe in the future he would have a kingdom, and he would become the king. Or if he has a wealthy father in the future, he's going to have the company. He's going to have all of the possessions. He's going to have all of the privileges. But he's also going to have all the responsibilities, and he's going to have to make all of the decisions. He has to be groomed for that position. But for now, he's a little child, an infant, too young, too immature to make these decisions. So it's in this sense, I think, that the text is saying that he does not differ from a slave. Because a slave is restrained as well, and is not free to do what he or she wants to do. And so it is the same way with this child, because he's too young to make these decisions and these daily choices. He has the guardians and the stewards. Now, here's what's important. Until the Father's appointed time. It's a time that is appointed by his Father in the earthly illustration sense. But God the Father has appointed the time for God the Son to come as well. So when we read guardians and stewards, we should be thinking back to tutors that we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The responsible stewards are caring for the Son because they have been trusted by the Master, by the Father, to do so. They have that stewardship. And because they have that stewardship and that's been entrusted to them by the master of the house, they have authority as well. And that authority even extends over the son who will one day rule over them. That's what's happening here. So this is the time appointed by the father until the infant comes to age. So tutors, guardians, stewards, all of these words I think are used interchangeably. And the idea here is there's coming a time when they'll no longer be needed. The boy will become a man. He will come into his inheritance. He will have it, and he'll be a responsible member of his family. And then Paul says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, we were under bondage under the elements of the world. So I think that Paul is comparing the Old Testament period with the New Testament period here. And he's saying that the Old Testament period is like that of the infancy of the son, where the son can't make the choices or the decisions. And so the elements of the world, the basic building blocks, some things need to fall in place, but this is going to be, in effect, bondage or slavery for the child. So the infant, what is the infant told? The infant is told what to do. The infant is told what not to do. And he's restrained or compelled by these commands. That earthly illustration is like the orientation of the Jewish people toward the Mosaic law. They had no freedom to make their own choices. God was lining out everything for them. Therefore, no better off than a slave. I think that that's what's happening here. Now, when we get to this phrase, the fullness of the time, I think we should be thinking back toward the appointed time of the Father in the illustration. I think both of these things parallel one another. And so, when did the fullness of the time come? Well, over 2,000 years ago, the fullness of the time came when Jesus entered this world. And that changed everything for us. It changed our orientation. We suddenly understand why Jesus came into the world, because we have not just the fullness of the time, but we have the fullness of revelation too. God has lined out everything for us in advanced, principle form. It was something that we could understand, something that we could grasp, something that wasn't elusive for us. We were not like the disciples who didn't understand that the Messiah had to come to die for them. And they didn't understand that right up to the point where he died. It still put them in a tailspin and they were confused. We're not confused. We know exactly what the scriptures say of this. Jesus came when the Father determined it was time. This is the fullness of time. The word fullness there talks about completion. When the time was right, when everything was mature, when it was all full grown. And so you see some play on words here. This is an age that we're living in. Maybe you don't like the idea of an age characterized by grace. I really don't have any problem with that. I know that God's grace is at work in every age. But maybe you would say, no, this is an age characterized by responsibility rather than an age characterized by infancy. It's not an age characterized by restraint under the law. It's an age characterized by responsibility in my relationship with God. The text says that Jesus was born of a woman. What does that mean? Well, it's simple. He was born physically. He's like you and me. He was born as a man. And yet he is not just man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. His birth was miraculous. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so Jesus is a real human being. He's the second Adam and a true representative of the human race. But then we always have to remember that he is not only the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. So he is both man and deity. He is deity manifested in his humanity. That's how we could see God. When Jesus came into the world, we could see God. Otherwise, you can't see God. God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like man. And so God has manifested himself in his Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled the demands of our redemption. You say, well, what were those demands? The law, right? He was oriented toward the law in the same way that every other Old Testament believer was. And he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. And so he could redeem us from bondage to the law. So there was never a time from our perspective where we were ever oriented toward the law. We can choose to be. We can choose to be religious and lost. We can choose to just fulfill a prescribed set of things that we think will curry favor with God and have a law-oriented approach to God. That is true legalism. We can do that. But we don't. God is not pleased with that, and we don't have to. We don't have to experience the same bondage that Old Testament believers experience as New Testament saints. We have received the adoption as sons. That's what he's talking about here. Now, this adoption, if you're thinking in your mind adoption like the modern sense of adoption, you are going to become very confused when you read this passage. It's not adoption in the sense that we understand the modern concept today, like you adopt somebody who is not a blood relative. This is talking about someone, a child, that is born to a mother and a father, and they are tied by blood. All right? And yet, the adoption is not adoption in the sense of coming into a new family, but the adoption is adoption in the sense of being placed as son. Son with all of the rights, with all of the privileges, with all of the responsibilities of being that firstborn son. So think in terms of a son placing with all the rights and the responsibilities that that entails. And so we're in God's household. We're part of his family. But we have the responsibilities of the firstborn son. We have been placed into this privileged position. And that has happened to us because of our relationship with Christ. That is what's happening here. The text says that we have many privileges as a result of this son placing, but it speaks specifically of two. One is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, and the other is the fact that we are heirs presently, even as we're living life right now. We are sons in the sense that God has sent forth his Spirit so that his only beloved and begotten Son is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit reveals him to us. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are indeed son-placed individuals, that we belong to God, and we're able to call God our Father. That's the difference in our orientation. Our freedom, relationship, responsibility, not restraint, or being compelled by a system of ethics or laws or codes. That's the idea here. And since we are sons, we are also heirs. Heirs in the sense that, yes, we have the inheritance presently, but we have to understand that even though we have this present inheritance, we don't realize how valuable it is until we get to the future. When we're in heaven, we understand what we have, but we have it right now. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ currently. And so we have all of these things in Christ. We are even already seated in the heavenlies from his perspective. Therefore, just as Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 say, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That text sounds exactly what we're reading, like what we're reading here in Galatians 4. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, we often see all of the suffering that's in Romans chapter 8, especially when we read that God brings all things together for good, because we like to think of our suffering as having a purpose. But remember, there's not just the suffering, there's the glory in Romans chapter 8 too. We shall be glorified with him. We are presently heirs. We will receive our inheritance in the full. And so even though we don't fully understand what we have it as a present possession. So therefore, there really is a difference between the dispensation of believers that are in the Old Testament and believers that are in the New Testament. I'm praying that my voice will make it just one more slide. I'm sick. I'm not feeling well today. So what do I mean by responsible but not restrained? Well, I think the best way to understand this is to think in terms of a family relationship. I think that that's the way that we need to look at it. When you look at a family relationship, when you're dealing with very young children, right, you're not going to go into the principles or the whys and wherefores You're going to compel them by restraint to do what needs to be done. That's the way that it has to happen in any family. Now, I know that there are wacky parents who feel like they have to explain everything to three-year-olds. But they're wacky parents, right? We can't explain everything to a three-year-old. They just need to be told what to do. And sometimes forced to do what needs to be done. And so much of the correction, at least with my boys, as they were growing up, it was negative, right? It's what they shouldn't do. No, don't do that. Because they were constantly doing wrong. I didn't even have to teach them to do wrong. They just did it. So I was constantly saying things like, that's not acceptable behavior. And so I was correcting them, and I was telling them that what they were doing was not right. That's what I mean about negative correction. You're constantly telling them that. You're thinking that that will be your parenting throughout the rest of their lives for a while. But things do change. Things have begun to change even in my home. Secondly, the rules come first and then the principles later, because they can understand the rules. And it's a very simple thing for them. But the principles become a lot more advanced and a lot more subtle. And so you teach them the rules, and then as they get older, the principles are attached to the rules. And you're doing a lot by giving them those rules. One of the things that you're doing is you're protecting them. That's number three. It's kind of like a slap on the hand with a glue stick. My best example for this is my firstborn son. He was in our apartment. We hadn't had experience with babies, but I thought, you know what? I'm just going to get a glue stick, because he kept going after electrical cords, and he would bite on them. And so you saw the pictures, right, in the medical books of kids who weld their lips shut because they bite on electrical cords. And this is something that scares you as a parent. You don't want your kids to do that. So you can't be ever vigilant. You can't always be around them. So you want to associate the idea of chewing on a plug with pain. So how do you do that? Every time you see your kid do that, you slap him on the hand with a glue stick. And that's what I did with Johnny. It got to the point where I think I made him afraid of ever touching a plug. But for me, that was fine. Moms do that with a hot stove, right? No. The kid looks at you and cries instantly. Because you're so stern. Well, why is that? Because you know that if they don't get it, right, they're going to do something to hurt themselves. And so that's what I mean about the protective slap on the hand. That's what the law did. It was a protective slap on the hand for the immature. But we're not oriented toward God like that. This is something that is very difficult for Christians, I think, to understand. Because I think we're legalists at heart. We want rules. We want to be told A, B, and C and how these things fit together. We don't want the complexity of a relationship with God, right? But yet, that's how the New Testament comes to us. It comes to us in principle form. And so we're supposed to live out those principles. And the object lessons over the pure principles. Mrs. Kennicott can tell you this. When you teach children about numbers, it's better to use manipulatives and objects in order to teach them. I can write 2 plus 2 equals 4, and that is just kind of an abstract thing for kids. They don't understand it, numbers and symbols. But then I can say to a child, look, here's 2 oranges. And then behind my back, I pull out, here's 2 more oranges. Now, how many oranges do I have? And they can count them up and say they're 4 oranges. That's an object lesson. And so kids learn better when they are given object lessons. Sometimes parents learn better when they're given object lessons over the pure principles of God's word. And I think that that was the orientation of Old Testament believers. But as New Testament believers, we're given these principles. So what I would say is we no longer operate under the rules. It's not that we don't care about the rules or we don't preach the law. We certainly do. You have to understand the law to understand the New Testament and to understand grace. But we operate as responsible adults in our relationship with God, because we are oriented toward Him as a Heavenly Father. We're not slaves. We're not being restrained. We're relating with God, and we understand our responsibilities to glorify Him and to demonstrate His righteousness in the world at large. Say, well, it'd be much easier if I could just always tell them what to do. Well, believe me, As a pastor, I agree. It'd be real nice if I could just tell people what to do, what they could watch, what they could wear, the way that they should live. And yet, the scriptures don't give me that mandate. The scriptures need to be preached and proclaimed. The principles need to be understood. And the people need to grow into their relationship with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And thank you for helping me to preach tonight. Bless this service, even in all of the weakness. And bless the accreditation meeting afterward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thanks for bearing with me.